a commencement speech similar to I myself have no real credence or credibility to be standing in teaching this morning. But Tim does provide an interesting point and a not-so-typical call-out in his address. Define yourself by what you love. Since I have not necessarily been to a commencement speech in several years, except for my 5-year-old daughter's commencement ceremony from Kids Express, again, no known athletic theme, so we're just going to say, go, 5-year-olds. But I had to Google it just to make sure that I was still up on really what was going on, and I can assure you nothing has really changed since I last heard a commencement speech. So I kind of grouped them into 3 categories for you. The first is the follow your dreams. Okay, so if you think you can, you can. Okay, good, nice. Work hard and keep walking the road. I'm going to be honest, I don't really know what that means. Dream big, right, the classic that you always have. And then this class will go on to accomplish great things. I really don't think that they were referencing my high school graduating class. And then pursue what you love, and you'll never work a day in your life. But I guarantee you will pay taxes. The next theme is the don't give up theme. Don't let others define who you are. Be persistent in your pursuits. You don't need to be perfect. Thank goodness for that one. Nudge yourself to take more risks and embrace change. And finally, and I think the most interesting group out of all of these is the be here now themes, especially as we are in such a screen-driven world, right? I see some of us are already kind of down in their heads. Don't worry, I will be right here with you guys. So be present. Take time to smell the roses. Focus on the tasks in front of you. So Tim mentioned, again, takes a slight twist to what I would probably call the be true to yourself graduation theme. And it focuses on how we identify ourselves. In today's world, identity is so vitally important, so much so than when I was in my formative years. So we are now prone really more to have affiliations as opposed to a true identity. We affiliate ourselves in an us versus them type of mentality. We have identity politics. We have generational groupings, right? The Gen Y, the Gen X, the millennials, the baby boomers. And one that hits pretty close to home for me is sports teams. Go blue. However, we do not need to find or define ourselves if we are in Christ, because he has already defined us. We are defined by grace. We are not defined by our works. And lastly, we are defined by his workmanship. So Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, paints a pretty clear picture on our identity. So let's go there. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Starting in verse 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we are saved, and God raised us, raised up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace we are saved through faith, and it is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which prepared us in advance for us to do. So today we're going to focus on verses 8 through 10. So we're just going to dive right in. Firstly, we are defined by grace. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is simply unmerited favor. But that still really doesn't give us a good, clear view or a good, clear picture of what grace truly is. So I think we need to go find a good example of this. And I cannot think of a better example than the book of Ruth. Most of us think of Ruth as the kinsman redeemer, which it is, and it's a good story. But we also see several examples of unmerited favor. First, let me set the stage as to where we're going to go here. In the first chapter, right, Naomi goes through a Job-like experience, a famine in Judah, and forces her family to move to Moab. Not Moab, Utah. This is Moab in the Middle East. So I'm sure there's probably some pretty good hiking in there. But still, not a great way to start. Her husband dies. Things really are not looking much better. Her sons then take some foreign wives, and then they promptly die. So things are really looking pretty rough. Naomi even says, "The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She's distraught, and rightly so. You know, I can't really think of any way that she would be able to see hope, find signs of that hope. John Piper puts it like this. She knows there's a God. She knows He is almighty and rules in the national and personal affairs of men. And she knows that He has dealt bitterly with her. Her life is tragic. What she has forgotten is that in all of the bitter experiences of His children, God is plotting for their glory. And if we would remember this, we would not be as blind as Naomi seemed to be when God begins to reveal His grace. So God ends the famine and opens up a way for Naomi to go home. She has an amazingly devoted daughter-in-law. So things are really starting to look up. This is when grace starts to shape the story, starts to mold the story. Naomi, knowing that she cannot support the wives of her two dead sons, she sends them home. But Ruth, in chapter 1, 16, says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Ruth then stays with her mother-in-law as they head back to Bethlehem. Not only does Ruth stay with Naomi, but she proceeds to provide for her for her mother-in-law, providing food from Boaz's field. Ruth has committed herself to Naomi with amazing devotion, and she takes the initiative to work and provide for both Naomi and herself. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "She has continued from early morning until now without resting, even for a moment." Verse 17 goes on to say, "She gleaned until evening. And then before she quit, she beat out what she had gleaned, measured it, and took it home to Naomi." She takes initiative to care for her distraught mother-in-law. She is humble and meek, and does not put herself forward presumptuously. And she works hard from sunup to sundown. This is truly showing unmerited favor. We also see Boaz treating both Ruth and Naomi with favor. Ruth asks why, and in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, Boaz responds, "I've been told about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with people you do not know. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." These are two great examples of grace and how we find our identity within that grace. And simply because God has shown us unmerited favor. So now that we see how we have our identity in grace, let's take a look now about how our identity is not defined by our works. So back in Ephesians verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God." Salvation is a gift. It's plain and simple. Paul in Romans 6 says that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ. And then John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." There's no possible way that I could earn my salvation. All the works that I do, all the good deeds that I do, the fact that I'm standing right here, this has no bearing on my salvation. I certainly do not deserve any of this. We know that in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life." There's no way for us to purchase salvation. Remember Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 8. First off, let me just say, what an awesome stage name. Simon the sorcerer. It's like I'm sitting here in front of one of those magicians in Las Vegas. It's pretty cool. But remember, Simon the Sorcerer, right? He's sitting there, and I kind of think about this as if you guys have ever been to like a big city like Vegas or London, Los Angeles, New York, where you have these street performers, right? Simon the Sorcerer is going around healing people, all Benny Hinn style, smacking them on the head, whatever you want to call it. And Philip comes up, and Philip is starting to do his deal. And I kind of view this as Simon the Sorcerer is saying, who's this new act? Let's go check this guy out. And Simon and Philip start to talk, and Philip just tells him, dude, you haven't seen anything. Just wait till you meet John and Peter. So they both go back to Bethlehem. And Simon sees what these guys are doing. He's like, whoo, check this stuff out. This is awesome. Hey, Peter, John, how can I actually get my hands on some of this awesome Holy Spirit trick stuff? This stuff is really cool. I think that we could probably make some pretty good money off this. Have you thought about franchising at all, any of this stuff? No? Okay. Well, Peter quickly replies, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. We can't purchase salvation. So we see how our identity is in Christ, is a gift. It's not by works. I can't earn it. I can't buy it like Simon the Sorcerer tried. So why is it a gift? Why is this so important? God is offering us eternal life, right? We think we should be able to actually monopolize on this and make a pretty good living off of it. Well, Paul lays it out pretty clearly once again. In verse 9, he says, not by works, so that no one can boast. Interesting statement. So this is the part where I think I lost first service because I started talking about Twitter. Okay? Not that they don't know what Twitter is, but I don't think they really quite understand, how this is actually utilized today. So you guys have heard of a humble brag, right? Yeah, that's relatively common. So I actually went out to Twitter and I took a look and I tried to find some pretty good examples of what a humble brag is. These are real. These are like real examples, okay, of what some of these folks are saying. The first one is, will Twitter be available in Paris, Milan, and the Maldives? I hope so because it's not working in Hong Kong or Singapore. That's a tough life right there. This one's good. I just did something very selfless. Remember, this is on Twitter. But more importantly, it was genuine, and I know it means a lot to the person in the long run. Well, thanks for doing that. This is my favorite. This one is really pretty cool. I am featured on People's Most Beautiful list. But I did the shoot with no makeup. And I have to say, scary. Okay, if you're on the People's Most Beautiful list, shh, just be quiet right there. Just stop. No need to go on. And this one kind of hits close to home for us folks that have been in the church for a while. I am truly humble you follow my tweets. I pray they enrich your life and strengthen your ministry. That's when it should stop right there. Okay, but then it goes on. God bless all 200,000 of you. Rick Warren. Okay? Not that that's bad or anything, but I just find it amazing. So we get the point, right? We as humans, we are awful at being humble. Except for my family, we specialize in humility. You guys see what I did there? Nice little humble brag right out of the chute. Okay. So even when we are doing the work of the Lord, we boast. We frequently emphasize the sacrifice of missionaries. And don't get me wrong, they make huge sacrifices. However, we tend to focus on the work that we do for God. Do we really think that God needs our help? Do we really think that God needs my talents or efforts? Emphasizing our work for God only encourages us to boast in ourselves rather than boasting in God. We must remember that grace and works are mutually exclusive. Tying our identity to works is a false pursuit because without the Lord, we are nothing. Recall Gideon's army back in Judges chapter 7. So the Israelites are going to go and fight the Midianites. Gideon has 32,000 guys standing right back here for him. And God says, I can't deliver Midian into your hands because Israel would boast against me. So here's what I'm going to do. Gideon, tell these guys, if any of you are scared, just go ahead and go on home. 22,000 dudes, just turn around and walk right back home. So now we have 10,000 guys standing back there. God goes to Gideon again and says, still too many. You got too many. So God comes up with this ingenious plan. He says, okay, take them down to a stream. If they cup the water, bring it up to their mouth, and then drink like that. Okay, you want that's one group. The other group is if they kneel down on their knees to drink the water. Okay, well, how are you going to kind of figure this one out, God? And then God says, the dudes that picked it up, drank with their mouth, those are the ones I want. 300 guys did that. So we send another 9,700 individuals back home. Seems like God is really purposely stacking the deck against Gideon and his army. Only 300 men against the entire Midianite army? No chance, right? But as most of us know the story, blow the trumpets, smash the pots, boom, victory. Pretty awesome. And it's not because of the work of Christ, or the work of us. It is all because of the work of God. It is not in our works, but in the work of God that defines our identity. We are defined by grace. We are not defined by our works, but by the work of God. Which brings me to my final point. We are defined by His workmanship. Start back in Ephesians verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do God's work, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The work that God is doing in our lives right now is in preparation for the works that He's going to have us do in the future. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you hope in a future. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a comfort. Knowing that somebody who knows vastly better than I do has a plan for me specifically. Paul has a very personal experience in this. A Jew amongst Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees, the prized pupil of Gamaliel, God still had a personal and specific plan for Paul. During Paul's dramatic conversion, Ananias was told, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Paul even wrote himself in Philippians, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ told me, took hold of me. There we go. God is working in our lives, getting us ready for the next steps He has for us to take. And in those steps, we look upon the trials and tribulations of our day-to-day lives, knowing that we are being groomed, knowing that we are being matured, even in the midst of turmoil. But as is always the case, with time and with maturity, we realize the steps, we realize the process, we realize those incremental changes that we have gone through each and every step of the way has gotten us to this point, that we are being consistently and constantly being shaped and molded. We look at the patriarchs of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Ruth. They all had questions. They all had doubts. But they persisted. And they became the work of the Master. Through these lessons, God is teaching us trust and faith. And these lessons are not easy. I get that. It's not easy at 4 in the afternoon knowing that you have to put some food on the table and you don't know where that food is going to come from. It's not easy on the night before you preach your first sermon, your daughter throws up. Not easy. Paul writes to the Galatians, Paul writes to the Galatians, let us not become weary in doing good. For the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Romans 8:28, my personally favorite verse. And we know that in all things, God works together for good for those who love Him according to His will. In His workmanship, we see the transformative power. We know that it's not always easy, but we know there is hope and perseverance. Another point, workmanship implies completion. On God's timeline, on His scale, the work's already done. It's complete. Romans 6:4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Again, in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. That's freeing. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. One last story. Lily, if any of you have been downstairs or even up here, I'm sure you have run into my 5-year-old daughter, Lily. She is quite precocious. She is full of energy. I have a difficult time keeping up with her, and she's the one that threw up last night. So on her very first birthday, she received her first bigger doll. She had this little doll that was maybe, you know, like a couple inches, and its name was Teeny. Even had it written right across her little shirt, Teeny. This one was the exact same doll, just 4 times bigger. And so with our logic, we decided that we were going to say, oh, that one is not so teeny. So we have shortened that, obviously, right to not so, not nacho, but not so, not so teeny. So we would build with her Legos all sorts of things for not so. We would build a not so bed, we'd build a not so car, we'd build not so stairs, whatever not so, right? That's what we're building. And she would oftentimes get frustrated. She would oftentimes get mad because she would see this thing that doesn't look like a nacho or not so car. It's like, that's not a car. But she didn't know the plan. She didn't see that we were taking all of this junk and we were making something beautiful, a beautiful not so car. And eventually, through all of her trials and all of her tribulations, she was excited at the end that she had her own little not-so-car. We are defined by his workmanship. Through the transformative power of work not yet complete in our time, but already completes in the eyes of God, that's a powerful identity to have. So Tim mentioned, right, the guy at the beginning, he had 8 other points in his little commencement speech, ranging from don't have a dream, don't seek happiness, exercise, have self-evaluation, be respectful, and the like. You know, and on the surface, all of these seem fine and dandy, but as we dig just a little bit deeper, we see that all of these are self-focused. We tend to be hyper-focused on ourselves, wrapped up in who we are, who we want to be. We define ourselves by our activities, by our jobs, by where we want to go, by what we want to do. And yet we still struggle to find identity. We struggle to find what it is we have to do next. Thankfully, God has it all covered for us. In Christ, we are defined by grace through the unmerited favor that God has shown us. We are defined by our works, as salvation is a gift and it cannot be earned. And irregardless of what it is that I do, I will never be good enough to receive salvation. And lastly, we are defined by God's workmanship as he continues to shape us and mold us into the complete product he already knows. If you guys want to talk about accepting Christ, if you guys want to come forward and, you know, pray, whatever, if you want to know more about FCC, I invite you, find Tom, find Tim, find Jimmy, find myself. Go to the back. We'd be happy to talk with you. Let us pray. God, we thank you so much just for the opportunity and the ability to find our identity in you. Without you, we don't know who we are. We might think that we know, but we don't. We're lost. We have our affiliations. We have our thoughts and our ideas, but compared to you and what you have planned for us, they are nothing. We just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your son and who he makes us to be in your eyes. It's your name I pray. Amen.